As we gather around the written word and listen to the spoken word, may we meet with the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, here we are, coming to the end of our journey through this letter from Paul to the Christians in Corinth. And we're kind of into the "and another thing" section. It quite often occurs at the end of Paul's letters as he deals with a few practical things, sums up his teaching, makes farewells, and remembers other things that he'd meant to include but had forgotten. So, little, and another thing. So, the first practical thing that he wants to deal with is the collection that he's hoping to take from the Christians in Corinth to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are struggling. They're struggling. Well, I'd say financially, but it's in those days and ages, it's probably actually enough to eat. There was famine in Judea at that time in history. And it seems that the practice of mutual support that we see in the Jerusalem church in the first bit of Acts in chapter 2, where it says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. That kind of principle had developed as the faith had gone on and passed on from city to city. So the Christians in Galatia are contributing. And Paul is expecting that the Christians in Corinth will want to as well. It's a practical expression of their love and their unity with the church and the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, I find it interesting that Paul, he doesn't actually spend any time teaching about giving, about the theology of giving, or doesn't encourage generosity particularly. He doesn't even suggest how much people are going to give. He seems to assume all that. There's going to be a collection. I'm going to take some of your money to Jerusalem. This is how it's going to happen. Doesn't actually do any of the teaching bit. But it does seem to me that there are some general practical guidelines that we might want to draw out of it, some principles. And the first one is that one of mutual support. The general principle that those who have resources support those who don't. And actually, as I was thinking about that, it seemed to me that there are a couple of ways which we already see that at work in the life of the church here at All Saints. Who's heard of the parish share system? Who's been on PCC? The parish share system. The parish share system is how the finances of the diocese, the local church in the local area, are sorted out. And it operates across the diocese, paying for vicars, pretty much, and other paid ministers. And the thing with the parish share system is that well-off parishes pay a bit more into this system than less well-off parishes. And All Saints is a net contributor to the parish share pot. If you totted it up, we give financially more to the diocese than they pay for the ministry that's the professional ministry that's carried out in the church. And I'm glad that we're in a position to be able to support other parishes in this way, because then they don't have to pay as much when they can't afford to. And the other way I see it at work in our church life is that we give away 10% of our income to mission organisations in this country and in other countries, helping to support the work of the kingdom in places where resources are scarce. And again, I think that is a blessing to us, that we can actually see this New Testament principle at work in our church life. The second principle is that of planning our giving. Again, we do that in our church life. Alwyn and the team think about and plan how we're going to give away the 10% that we give away. Which mission organisations are we going to give it to? They ask folk in the congregation. There's planning behind it. It's not done on a whim. And actually, that's based in what Paul is saying. He implies that giving is something that we should sit down and think about. I don't know, has anybody seen the adverts out at the moment from, I think it's the Nationwide Bank, and the strap line is, payday is save day. Anybody seen that? The basic idea is that it is much more effective if you make a decision as soon as you're paid how much you're going to save, than to wait to see how much you've got left at the end of the month and save from that. If you can get into a system of saving when you get paid, in the end you will save more. Seems to me that Paul is making exactly the same point about giving. On the first day of the week, he says, our decisions about how much we give, I think, should be made on the basis of our income, not on the basis of what we have left at the end of the week or at the end of the month. On the first day of the week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. And I don't actually think it's a coincidence that for Christians, the first day of the week was the day that they gathered for worship. It might be a tenuous link, but I wouldn't be surprised if Paul isn't hinting that Christian giving is part and parcel of Christian worship. Now, this is all very well for our normal planned giving, say what we give month by month to support the work of the church or other organisations or charities that we give to. But what about our spontaneous giving? What about if there's a crisis appeal, natural disaster somewhere we want to contribute to, or children in need, whatever it might be? Well, it seems to me actually that the same thing can apply. Again, as a church, we have a contingency fund in the budget, which is there to meet sudden pastoral needs that might occur in the life of the church. I know that some people set aside some of what they'd give into a separate bank account or a separate little fund, so that when crisis appeals comes along, they've got something they can draw on to give out of. They're not scrabbling around thinking, oh, I can't give because I haven't got anything. They even plan for their unplanned giving. Does that make sense? But as always with teaching on giving, this isn't about a guilt trip. God doesn't need our money. If necessary, he can pull it out of the mouths of fish. Doesn't need to pull it out of our pockets. But it is about us exercising generosity. Generosity with what we have. It's an expression of our love, of our worship, of our gratitude to God for what God has given us. So then, moving on from this, as Paul gets closer to the end of the letter, he starts talking about his plans for visiting Corinth, communicating personal messages from, about, to particular people. And I just wonder, as he's talking there about be nice to Timothy when he comes, don't treat him with contempt, or I've tried to persuade Apollos to come, but he's not really keen on it. I wonder if there is still a little bit of that tension, that conflict that's run through the whole letter that Paul's not quite sure about. As he comes to the end of his letter, he's told them about love and loving each other, but he's now being really specific. I'm going to send Timothy to you. Be nice to him. Be nice to him. No. Be nice to him. I'm going to persuade Apollos to come as well. But then in the middle of all this, we get this great summarizing verse of encouragement. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Isn't that great? Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. One of the things I find interesting about this verse is that Paul isn't actually telling them to start doing these things. There's an implicit acknowledgement in the grammar that they are actually already doing them. This is a continue doing them. It's a grow in them. As we read in chapters 13 and 14, as Paul was teaching about love, he picked up this theme of growing from childishness into maturity. And this is echoed here. He's saying to them, you have a faith. Stand firm and steady in it. not wobbling around like a toddler, but stood up, firm, as an adult. And actually, the Greek word for courageous here is, it's based on the word for man, and it's the equivalent of the modern man up. Just man up. Now, quite rightly, the modern translations avoid this gender bias. But in doing so, we do lose the kind of secondary idea in that of mature strength that Paul is encouraging. He's not contrasting masculine courage with femininity. I know really courageous women and strong women. He's contrasting a grown-up adult strength with a child's lack of strength. And as he comes towards the end of his letter, again, Paul is encouraging his readers to grow up into a stable, mature faith that's not childishly self-centered, but which is rooted and grounded in love and builds others up. At the beginning of our exploration of Paul's letter, we counted up the number of times that the words Lord, Jesus, and Christ appeared in his first main paragraph of teaching. And as we did that, it was just so apparent that this was an indication of Paul's motivation of pointing his readers and listeners towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what his whole letter was going to be about. It was pointing to Jesus, the chosen one, chosen by God, anointed to bring salvation and rescue to the world in fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament, and that focus on Jesus as Lord, the one who rightly commands our lives. And everything else that we've looked at in Paul's teaching through this letter was about calling the Corinthian Christians towards the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was addressing divisions in the church, he did it on the basis of the unity of the body of Christ. When he was addressing moral issues in the church, he did it on the basis of obedience to Christ. When he was teaching about spiritual gifts, he did it on the basis of building up the body of Christ. When he was explaining the resurrection, he pointed towards the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again and again we get it. And so as he finishes his letter in these last few verses, we see the same emphasis. 24. Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that first half verse of verse 22 might seem a bit strong, but it echoes the firm warnings that Paul has given throughout his letter. We know that Jesus said that the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. We also know that this was the heart of the covenants between God and humanity. There have always been negative consequences for those who choose to live outside that covenant. Love the Lord, obey the Lord, live within the Lord's covenant, or don't, and face the consequences. That's what Paul is saying. But whatever way it is, it's always about the Lord. And that focus continues into the last bit of that verse. Come, Lord. Which, if you look in your footnotes in the Bible, you'll see is it comes from the Aramaic, Maranatha. Maranatha. It's most likely an ancient Christian prayer. And it is those two words. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. We find it again at the end of the book of Revelation. And in this season of Advent, it is perhaps a particularly important prayer as we look forward to the return of Jesus in all his glory. And then as Paul sends his love and his blessings to his friends in Corinth again, he invokes the Lord, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' grace, most clearly seen on the cross on which he died. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what Paul desires for his readers. He desires for them to experience it, to know it in their hearts. And the love that Paul sends, well, that is his own love. He loves his brothers and sisters, but it's in Christ Jesus. Paul and the folk that he's writing to are one in the body. They are brothers and sisters in the family. They are full of the same Holy Spirit. And so the love between them is deepened and enriched by the love that they have received in Jesus. So as we leave this letter for now, I wonder what themes or thoughts will be going with you. For me, I think that the reminder that all our gifts and strengths are for nothing if we're not using them to build each other up, if we're not using them in love. And also this persistent insistence in pointing towards Jesus, our Lord and Christ, has been an important reminder. So, in Advent, as we think about our readiness for Jesus' return, as we go into the new year, it's my hope, it's my prayer, that we won't forget what we've read and heard in this letter, but that it will continue to shape our lives as individuals and as a church. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.